This morning, let's turn to Luke chapter 1. I want to read verses 46 through 50, and then just a quick review of what we studied last Sunday evening. Verse 46, "And Mary said, My soul doth magnify the Lord, and my spirit hath rejoiced in God my Savior. For he hath regarded the low estate of his handmaiden, for behold, from henceforth all generations shall call me blessed," or blessed. "For he that is mighty hath done to me great things, and holy is his name. And his mercy is on them that fear him from generation to generation. My soul doth magnify the Lord." From the depths of her being, Mary esteemed highly and worshipped and praised and celebrated and glorified the Lord. From the depths of her own soul, of all her feelings, of her desires, of her affections, of her heart, all that she was gave praise and glory to God. Clearly, all of her worship was to the Lord God. Verse 47, "And my spirit hath rejoiced in God my Savior." Again, from the depths of her own soul, she rejoiced in God her Savior. And I asked the question last time, why would Mary call God her Savior if she didn't need a Savior? The fact is, she recognized that she needed a Savior by rejoicing in the fact that God provided one. Of course, if you need a Savior, it means that you are lost. And so clearly, Mary was not perfect, never was, not now, never will be perfect in the sense of sinless. There was nothing about her that was divine in terms of her birth. I mean, there's only one divine birth like this, and this is the child that was in her womb. Certainly wasn't her. Her birth was normal as any other sinner's birth. Verse 48, "For he hath regarded the low estate of his handmaiden, for behold, from henceforth all generations shall call me blessed." God regarded her humiliated state. And God regarded the depressed condition of his bondslave. Again, she called herself a bondslave of the Lord. There's no boasting here at all. There's no claiming any kind of special privilege or standing before God or others because of what happened to her. We said already she responded to Gabriel. She accepted her position as the bondslave of God, which meant that she was completely submitted to him to do whatever he wanted to do with and to her. Period. Verse 49, "For he that is mighty had done to me great things," not for me, but to me, and there's a difference, "and holy is his name." The reason that she would be called blessed or blessed, depending upon how you pronounce it, and the only reason why, was because of the great things that God did to her, not of any greatness of who she was or would be. None of that is remotely relative within the text. "For he that is mighty hath done to me great things." She didn't say that God made her great or would do such. She said that God had done great things to her, not for her, as if to imply there was something about her that God owed her to do something for her. No, God simply, out of his own choosing, and we're going to keep touching this point, and I'm going to rant a little bit later on in the text about this. This is important for us to be reminded and re-reminded and re-reminded over and over and over again, because it plays right into our understanding of why the church is in the condition that she's in today. And I mean the church as a whole, not just professing religions, not just those who are involved in the blasphemy of Mariology, but the whole professed evangelical church and all the nonsense that's going on with her. I was reading an article. I'm just amazed how many times I say things in sermons and they just keep coming to pass. I wasn't even looking for it. It looked for me. It found me. But now the evangelicals, and this is really old news, it's nothing new what I'm going to share with you, but the evangelicals are now concerned. There's a certain sect within the evangelical community that are concerned that the name evangelical has been politicized. It's become too political. And I'm saying, well, A, already said that, and B, that was said in the 90s, so there's nothing new about that. They were concerned that the name is being too politicized and that we need to get back into the roots of evangelicalism, and that is making sure we understand that evangelicalism is all about proclaiming the gospel, which I commend, until I kept reading the article. And I found out that even these who are involved in trying to get evangelicalism steered back to the gospel, they have a socialism agenda attached to it. And I'm like, you know, that's why I don't read a lot of this stuff. I just stop. And all the big Christian political activists refuse to sign the document. You know, all these guys who are involved in politics within the Christian realm, they go nowhere near it, because of course they would have to acknowledge that everything they were doing had nothing to do with the gospel. If it's all politicized, then it is. And so by not signing it is kind of an offhanded indication that maybe one of the things that are being said were true, and not only would they not sign it, but they wouldn't even acknowledge the document. They don't have anything to do with it. You ought not to want to disavow yourself from the root of the word evangelical. I mean, it's a Greek word. It means to proclaim the good news. And the good news isn't that you have the Republican Party or the Democratic Party or conservatism or liberalism in a political sense. It's all about proclaiming the gospel. We have lost that. That is true, and there's no denying it. And I think, frankly, it's too late to turn back. I don't think there's anything on the horizon short of a biblical revival that's going to turn the church back towards God in the sense that we're going to be looking at today. It's just not going to happen. And I'm resolved to just say, unless God changes the landscape, it's not going to change. Not going to change at all. God did great things to her, not for her. And his mercy, verse 50, is on them that fear him from generation to generation. So Mary saw and recognized all of this as an act of a merciful God, not on something she did or thought as a reason that moved the heart of God or compelled him to choose her to do his eternal plan. God didn't need Mary to secure a plan that was eternal. Some of us need to really do some serious thinking about the Bible. People want to give the impression as if God waited around to find Mary. I don't think that's what the Bible teaches at all. And I'm being very facetious. It doesn't teach that at all. And so this great emphasis on mercy, and we're going to deal with that again a little bit further in this chapter. But when you think about the mercies of God, I just want to touch on this for a moment and then move on. And then we'll be talking about this again to some degree today. In Psalm 103:11, for as the heaven is high above the earth, so great is his mercy toward them that fear him. But the mercy of the Lord, verse 17, is from everlasting to everlasting upon them that fear him, and his righteousness unto children's children, to such as keep his covenant and to those that remember his commandments to do them. And so the things that are clear about these three verses in Psalm 103 is that God has ceaseless mercy to give. I mean, you can't exhaust the mercies of God. And I think it goes without saying we should be very thankful that we cannot exhaust the mercies of God. And not only is it referring to the nature of the ceaselessness of it, but the magnitude of it, the greatness of his mercy. For as the heaven is high above the earth, so great, we talk about the broadness or the depth or the girth of something, how great his mercy is towards them that fear him, towards those who are righteous, towards those who keep his covenant, and towards those who keep his commandments. The mercy of God is infinite and it is huge towards his own people. It's so high, it's so magnificent in scope, it's so infinite, we can't even begin to understand it. You know, I wish, and I hope and I pray, that we get back to the place in the church where we acknowledge, and not just acknowledge it as a fact intellectually, but acknowledge it as a reality within the framework of the church, individually and collectively, that God does things beyond comprehension. That God is so much God that he is nowhere like man. His thoughts and ways are beyond our understanding, and what we're doing and what we think we're doing that and God is doing is totally different. We don't know the half of what God is doing. We don't know anything. And just as it is said in verse 11, as the heaven is high above the earth, so great is his mercy toward them that fear him. We also reminded again that that his ways and thoughts are the same way. The heavens or the earth is higher, as high as the heavens are from the earth, so my thoughts and my ways not yours. They are beyond comprehension. That it's so magnificent. We don't minimize and trivialize the magnificence of the thoughts, the plans, the will of God, and his mercy. That's the point. And God has displayed so much mercy. You know, we may think, oh, I sure needed mercy here. You need mercy, period. I mean, it's not just a specific time that you recognize you need mercy. Let me give you just a little bit of an understanding of when you need mercy. All the time. You know, and if you don't, then that's fine. I'll take it. Okay? All the time. You need mercy. And whether you recognize it or not, he gave it. He gives it. He will give it. It's so magnificent. So magnificent. Back to Luke 1. And his mercy, verse 50, is on them that fear him from generation to generation. He hath showed strength with his arm. He hath scattered the proud in the imagination of their hearts. Now Mary had already revealed that God is mighty and had done great things to her, and she amplified that truth by stating that God revealed his might and power through the strength of his arm. Now, I want you to go back and look at two passages, first John 12 and then Acts 13. And this is very important. It's not only important for us to understand that the whole area of what happened to Elizabeth, and in particular what's happened to Mary, was a clear demonstration of the arm or the power of God, but that there is a sense of fulfillment in it when it refers to Mary. Magnificently so. John 12, verse 37, but though he being Jesus, had done not some miracles, not miracles, but so many. If I understand the language, it speaks of megas. We're talking a multitude of miracles before them or in their presence. So this isn't something, a miracle was performed and then, you know, it went second, third in information and then someone wrote about it and someone heard about it 9 years later. Oh no, there were myriads, multitudes of miracles done in their presence, okay, which clearly revealed to the people who Jesus is, and that since it revealed who Jesus is, being the Son of God, God the Son, the Messiah, etc., that automatically demanded that the people would worship him. That's the thing that bothered then. That's the thing that bothers people today. You see, if Jesus is who he claimed to be, the conclusion is you must worship him. That's why people don't want to talk about Jesus. They want to talk about this God being. And everyone gets to define who God is. I don't know who that is. Okay? Because God has revealed all things of himself through his Son. So you can't ignore the Son. In fact, Jesus said, you can't get to the Father unless you acknowledge the Son. And he that would acknowledge the Father acknowledges the Son and the reverse. So if you don't want to acknowledge Jesus for who he is, you don't have a relationship to God. You're fooling yourself. But though he had done so many miracles before them or in their presence, yet they believed not on him. The miracles were designed for people to believe Christ. They weren't designed so that people can go home and be happy. Those miracles that Jesus did to all those people weren't some kind of a model for you to get your daily miracle. There, as I said time and time again, the Bible said it before it even existed. The whole purpose of all these miracles was to reveal the deity of Christ for the sole purpose of a man believing on him. He shall be great, and we have nullified his greatness. We take those things which were done by him to reveal who he is, and then we just embrace him for ourselves and ignore the Son of God. Listen to this. But though he had done so many miracles before them, yet they believed not on him. That had nothing to do with evidence. Plenty of evidence for them to believe on him. And to believe everything that he claimed himself to be. Much more than enough evidence. Evidence continued. It's not a problem of evidence. It's a problem of belief. Which is what it says in verse 38, which was quoted from Isaiah. That the saying of Isaiah the prophet might be fulfilled, which he spake, Lord, who hath believed our report? And to whom hath the arm of the Lord been revealed? The arm of the Lord was revealed through Christ, and they didn't believe it. The arm of the Lord was revealed in the person of Christ, and they didn't believe it. It had nothing to do with the failure of evidence. It had nothing to do with a failure of Scripture. It had everything to do with, I don't want to worship him. I don't want to believe him. I don't want to submit to him. The answers to the questions asked in John 12:38 are as follows. The report to be believed was the message of the suffering Messiah who would die and then be resurrected to glory. The arm of the Lord represented power or strength. The arm of the Lord or the power of the Lord has been revealed in Jesus Christ. The fulfillment of this verse, therefore, was found in John 12:38 to be none other than the Lord. Now go to Acts 13. Look at verse 17. And this refers to another demonstration of the power of God. Mary's point, of course, is that God has shown strength with his arm. His power. She recognized what's going on there. The power, the arm of the strength of the Lord was revealed in Christ. Acts 13:17, the God of this people of Israel chose our fathers and exalted the people when they dwelt as strangers in the land of Egypt, and with a high arm brought he them out of it. So through the power of his own arm or his strength, in other words, everything that happened to the Egyptians, all the plagues and the deliverance of the people of Israel from Egyptian bondage through the Red Sea, the whole thing was a demonstration of the arm and the power of God. God chose the nation of Israel, that's Genesis 17. Second, he prospered the people, made them great while they were in Egypt. That's Exodus 1. And third, it was through his power or his high arm he brought them out. All the plagues that God put upon Egypt, the forcing of the hand of Pharaoh to release the people of God, that's Exodus chapters 6 through 15. So let's go back to Luke 1. Mary glorified the Lord for his powerful arm or might, and that his might made swift riddance of his enemies. That's what she said. She says, he had shown strength with his arm. He had scattered the proud in the imagination of their hearts. Well, clearly that, for one example, was happened to the Pharaoh, to Egypt. Pharaoh with his armies, with hardened hearts and pride, imagined that they were going to go and bring Israel back to be their slaves. And that madness caused them to pursue Israel through the Red Sea to their own destruction. The arm of the Lord was indeed revealed, and this is just one example of a multitude of examples. God displayed his might, his power. Verse 52 of Luke 1. He hath put down the mighty from their seats and exalted them of low degree. Well, he did it with David, for example. A lowly shepherd boy from a lowly family. He was eventually exalted over the rulership of Israel and also Saul. I mean, God took this nobody, this shepherd boy whose family didn't even like him, and exalted him to be ruler over God's people Israel. He took mighty Saul, the people's choice, as it were. They loved Saul because of his appearance, because he had a good heritage, and they foolishly made him to be king over Israel, which was a judgment of God upon Israel. And in God's mercy, he put David there, a man after his own heart. Even when Hannah gave birth to Samuel, she prayed in the same way as Mary did. Turn to 1 Samuel 2. When it came to the issue of glorifying God's powerful hand against his enemies and of his exalting the lowly to places of prominence, if you notice that if you really parallel Mary's prayer with Hannah's prayer, they are almost identical, with just few exceptions. I'm not going to do all that, but I'll read and I'll comment on some of it. But if you, in your own time, parallel Mary's prayer with Hannah's prayer, you're going to find something quite interesting about that. And Hannah prayed and said, my heart rejoiceth in the Lord. Now remember, she was barren too, and God gave her a child. And she pleaded and pleaded with the Lord, and the Lord answered her prayer. And Hannah prayed and said, my heart rejoiceth in the Lord. Mine horn is exalted in the Lord. My mouth is enlarged over mine enemies, because I rejoice in thy salvation. See, she understood the focus needed to be upon him. They don't have a problem like we have today. There is none holy as the Lord, for there is none beside thee, neither is there any rock like our God. Well, Mary rejoiced in the holiness of God herself and in the power of God. Talk no more so exceeding proudly. Let not arrogancy come out of your mouth, for the Lord is a God of knowledge, and by him actions are weighed. That's a powerful statement. The bows of the mighty men are broken, and they that stumble are girded with strength. They that were full have hired out themselves for bread, and they that were hungry ceased, so that the barren hath borne seven, and she that hath many children is waxed feeble. The Lord killeth and maketh alive. He bringeth down to the grave and bringeth up. A lot of folks don't know that's in the Bible. Yes, they do. They just keep reading. They keep turning pages. The Lord maketh poor. Yep. What he says, and maketh rich, he bringeth low and lifteth up. So in spite of the fantasy world your word faith cult friends choose to live in, the fact is that God brings some to impoverishment, while others he disposes of everything. So God would bring one to poverty and take away from others. He blesses others, exalts them. That's God's business, not your business. You don't, listen, God is not stupid like you. In fact, God's not stupid at all. But don't treat God as if he is as stupid as you. God don't need you to inform him of your impoverished condition, because chances are he put you there for a reason. Okay? He destroys and brings others to ruin, while others he allows to gain wealth. I don't need to tell God about my financial situation. God already knows about our financial situation. Okay? One day, you might be down. the next day, God might exalt you financially, wealth, whatever. It all comes from Him. Okay, that's His business. I don't need to try to inform God of something He already knows or act like through my informing Him of what He already knew before all eternity, you know, like I'm somehow going to twist His arm to change my status. I don't even see these people doing it. I don't see examples of that. They just accepted their lot as from God and moved on to victory. The Lord maketh poor and maketh rich. He bringeth low and lifteth up. The Lord humiliates some and others He exalts. These verbs all speak of an unbroken action that is done by the Lord. God's going to do what He's doing anyway, and He don't need us to inform Him of anything. And I noticed one simple, unalterable axiom of life. If you're in the market of, you know, arm wrestling the Lord in your deceived mind, and then you get exalted, all right, you have a tendency to take credit for it. When you are impoverished and God lifts you up, you understand you had nothing to do with it. Therefore, you give glory to God. That's the difference. But if you use some formula, then you give glory to the formula. And you tell everybody else of the formula. And if they you write your book about it, your little pamphlet, to deceive others, and you don't recognize any of God's children should be poor. That's about as dumb as dumb can be. It's about as dumb as I'm going to be zebra striped tomorrow. It's like we have to inform God what He's doing because He's so stupid. He needs me. Oh, come off yourself, my gracious. Verse 8, He raiseth up the poor out of the dust and lifted up the beggar from the dunghill to set them among princes and to make them inherit the throne of glory, for the pillars of the earth are the Lord's, and He had set the world upon them. Man, this is rich. Where is this kind of praying? He exalts the weak out of the ashes of the earth and exalts the needy person from the dung heap to cause them to sit among nobility and to inherit the throne or the seat of glory. Why? Simply because the Lord is the one who upholds the earth. In other words, God is sovereign. He does whatever He wills in the heavens and on the earth. Whatever pleases God, God does it. I don't need to try to twist His arm. Why? Because the arm of the Lord has been revealed. It's not like God's power isn't being revealed, that I need to twist it. It's madness. Look at this. He will keep the feet of His saints, and the wicked shall be silent in darkness, for by strength shall no man prevail. That's it. Not through your might. The adversaries of the Lord shall be broken to pieces out of heaven, shall He thunder upon them. The Lord shall judge the ends of the earth, and He shall give strength unto His king and exalt the horn of His anointed. This is beautiful. He will watch and protect the feet of His faithful ones, and the wicked, the ungodly man or woman, shall be destroyed in obscurity. Because of the power of God, no man's strength shall prevail over him. I mean, she understands who God is. She, just like Mary, understood the arm of the Lord. And they both glorify God when His arm was revealed. He said, but all it got was pregnant. Well, that's go back to Luke. Go back. That's your American mind. See, the one thing we fail to understand is Hannah and Mary and Elizabeth and Sarah and on and Rachel and others, they didn't have an American mind when the events of God's arm being revealed was revealed to them. They didn't have this American mind. They didn't have this disdain for children like our society has had for many years. That's why a lot of people, they don't know how to read the Bible. They read the Bible as if it was written to them about them. Oh, no. It wasn't written to you to focus in upon you. I've heard people even say, and I don't know how they do this nonsense. I just don't like this, you know, let's just, well, all you need to do is just change certain portions of the text and make it personal. Oh, no, leave it alone. There, then we see this at the book sales convention. that there was a Bible that if you put your name in it, that all the references and the promises put your name in it. Remember that? So you can order a Bible, so-called, and you can have them type your name, and every promise and every reference will have your name on it. For God so loved Harley that he gave his only begotten, that if Harley, God's promise is infinitely greater than this stinking piece of rotten carbon. He wants you to understand that his promise is to the world. This isn't about you or me. Change the Bible text to make it personal. Are you that stupid that you can't figure out you are in the world? God so loved the world. Well, aren't you on it? Well, good point. A lousy Bible to use for evangelism. For God so loved... Uh-oh. Yeah. What do you tell people about that? You probably forgetting to read your name. For God so loved Harley, he gave us... My name ain't Harley. They say I'm crazy. Verse 52 of Luke 1. He had put down the mighty from their seats and exalted them of low degree. He had filled the hungry with good things, and the rich he hath sent empty away. The poor man comes through a sense of his want or his need to get his daily support, and God feeds him. The rich man comes through the lust of gain to get more added to his abundance, and God sends him away empty. Not only gives him nothing more, but often deprives him of that which he has because he has not improved it to the honor of the giver. He hasn't glorified God in what God gave him. And there are a number of proverbs that talk about God giving someone wealth and yet not the and Ecclesiastes and not the ability to enjoy it. You know, the simple reason why they didn't glorify God with it. That's why there's always a danger of wealth, because there's always that possibility that you forget who gave it and the purpose. You forget those two, you'll never enjoy it. It is better to be poor and to go to God for our daily bread than to be rich and forget our dependence upon him, to seek only a greater increase of our own property. Mary saw her situation as that of the Lord satisfying the hungry soul, which oftentimes has little or nothing, but who could appreciate what they have and receive, while the rich who has more than needful, God leaves empty. This may also have in it the thought that many Jews were looking for the Messiah to come through some means of a pomp and might, militarily speaking and earthly speaking or humanly speaking. But instead, the Father sent his Son through the most lowly and obscure means possible. There was no pomp. There was no military. There was no army that the Messiah came through to deal with Rome. He was born in an obscure family, born in a stinking manger, housed in silence, chased by Herod, hated by Rome, hated by the Jews, and killed by the same both the same people. Jews were responsible, of course. That's what the apostles taught. Now, it's important side note here that we're going to see, and I found this very interesting in Luke. It struck me because I never really saw it before. But in this gospel, Luke has a lot to say about the rich and to the rich. And none of it is good about them or to them because they failed to glorify God with their wealth. I was just going over some of the passages. I'm like, he hammers rich people. And he's got nothing good to say to them or about them. Not because there's anything inherently bad about being rich or a rich person. It's just that they didn't glorify God. He talked about the rich young ruler. He talked about the man to build bigger barns. He talked about how difficult it is for people who have wealth to get into the kingdom. I mean, there's nothing really good to say about them because they never glorify God for what they have. He one tried to play like he was righteous. The Lord said, well, sell all you have, give to the poor. Oh, Lord, he didn't give up that God. It's, like I said, it's not because they're rich, but because they failed to glorify the one who gave it to them in the first place. That's the only problem. If God gives you wealth, well, that still doesn't deter from the purpose of the purposes of God for your life at all. There's a purpose in why God does A and B. And if you recognize it and just do what God says, not only will he bless you spiritually, he said, you know, this man's the channel. You'd be surprised what the Lord will do. You'd be surprised. I've seen it with my own eyes. And I've seen it from people that had nothing, how God channeled. And I gave you many examples in the past. I'm not going to do it today. Verse 54, he had hopened his servant Israel in remembrance of his mercy as he spake to our fathers, to Abraham, and to his seed forever. He hath hopened his servants Israel in remembrance of his mercy. As he spake to our fathers, to Abraham, and to his seed forever. In God providing his son, Mary stated that God had embraced and helped his servant Israel, being ever mindful of his mercy or kindness or goodwill towards them. Being miserable and afflicted. The word mercy has that definition. It speaks of aid to the miserable and the afflicted, joined with the desire to help them. And regardless of what people say in our age, the fact is Israel was completely in that situation. Certainly they were miserable. No matter what national pride might lead them to believe, and even religious pride in that day, we'd be not in a bondage to any man. That's a lie. The religious rulers were lying. They knew they were in bondage to Rome. The fact was that the people were miserable because they were spiritually deprived and they were in literal bondage. You can't get worse than that. You know, if you have literal bondage, but you have spiritual blessings, spiritual abundance, you can live through that. But if you have bondage and spiritual deprivation, you're hopeless. There's nothing there. I mean, societies live every day. Myanmar? You know, we get someone keeps coming to the website almost on a daily basis. They just had a cyclone or a tornado leveled Myanmar yesterday, leveled it. Oh, close to 400 people were killed. Whole cities were just wiped off the face of the earth. I don't know if that person is on now. I'll check today to see. But it's remarkable that you have people who are in poverty, people who are suffering. I don't know people in Beijing, but every day they keep coming back to the website. There are no accidents in anything. There are no accidents. I don't know anybody in Russia, but somebody keeps coming back. I don't know anybody in Africa, but they keep coming back. I don't know anybody I know a few people in Canada, but they keep, I don't know anybody in France, but they keep, every day more and more and more, there's no accident. There are a lot of these people who are in conditions where they're suffering. But yet, the blessed part of having technology is we can minister and reach them almost, you know, so close. It's almost like being there. I shared this with you before. I just tracked one of the local cities of one obscure place. And it's so obscure, you'd have to have a map to even find the place that houses the place. And both of them are obscure. And yet someone with a computer is out there tapping into a website thousands of miles away. And that place is debauched and suffering. Yet one soul keeps coming back. God is merciful. He looks upon the misery of people and he helps. And as I said a moment ago, Israel was certainly in the situation where they were miserable and afflicted. But joined with their condition was God's desire to help them. And not just a desire, but the means to do so and the ability to do so. God would change all of that through the birth of his son, the Lord Jesus Christ. He provided the means to change all their condition spiritually, which is far worse than the physical condition. The spiritual condition of Israel was far worse than the material condition. Far worse. The reference to his mercy is seen numerous times in Scripture. I mean, we spent a great deal of time with that in our study in the book of Psalms. The fact is that God is rich in mercy. In fact, we spent a great deal of it during our study in Ephesians and Philippians and Romans and Galatians and on and on and on, because it all talks about God's mercy. The fact is God is rich in mercy. And remember that mercy is giving you and I something that we do not deserve or could ever merit on our own. And again, this is the point that I alluded to earlier. And this is one reason why there's such a tremendous displacement of mind and heart to God and what he says about us and our understanding or misunderstanding of the nature of man. There's such a tremendous displacement. Now, it always existed, but it has rapidly grown. The chasm between a man's understanding of who he is and his understanding of God, the chasm is so huge and it's getting bigger. And I'm not necessarily talking about the world, though I include them. I'm talking about in the church. We're supposed to know these things. And we keep changing theology to be more reflective of worldly thinking. People need to be reminded. We need to be reminded. Everybody needs to be reminded. But especially the so-called church. And re-reminded again and again that we do not have anything inherent in us that would ever move God to do anything toward us that forgives us. Rather, everything about us moves God to judge us. Because we are sinners. Both by birth and by nature, and our actions prove the fact that God would condemn the entire world of sinners is a totally justifiable act on the part of a holy and righteous God. Totally justified. That statement alone will probably cause some folk to turn off their computers or televisions because they don't want to understand that God has every right to smoke the world. And I'm going to tell you why, and I've already done it in the past. I'm just going to remind you because people come who are new and they need to understand what we've already been trained and taught. In spite of our deserving the full weight of the eternal wrath of God, he has provided a means, the means, and the only means, frankly, by which all men can be saved through his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. We deserve and will get the full weight of the wrath of God. People don't understand what's coming. They don't want to understand what's coming, which even further justifies their condemnation. They don't understand or want to understand what's coming. They mock at what's coming. You see pictures on television, people making fun of hell, their friends are all down there and what have you. That kind of behavior justifies the condemnation of the full weight of the wrath of God which is to come upon them. Because, once again, they not only minimize reality of hell, but there's a whole chain of events that comes to that, and the first chain is they negate what God says, thus negating him. So everything that's being done as a consequence of that deserves the full weight of the wrath of God. If I mock God's judgment, I mock God's word, I mock God. I mock everything about what God did to keep me from judgment. Thus, every move that I make that diminishes everything related to what God does and who God is deserves the full weight of the wrath of God. Every act does. And yet, in spite of that, in spite of the fact that we deserve it, he has provided the means of rescue through his son. And if there has been any people on the face of this earth that deserve no mercy, oh, I know this is going to get some folk, man, but we must tell with the truth according to the Bible, that deserve no mercy, who had rejected so much of the mercy and favor of God, as well as the enormity of such great spiritual privileges that we Gentile heathens never had. It was Israel. Israel's sole existence is one of the greatest acts, visible acts of the mercy of God I've ever seen. One of the greatest acts of the mercy of God. I mean, we went through the book of Romans. We went through Romans chapters 2 and 3. We've seen what God said about his own chosen. There's no need to go back. They deserve judgment, just like the heathen. Why? Because all have sinned. Because there is none righteous. No, not one. There is none who understandeth. There is none who seeketh after God. They are all unprofitable. They're all gone out of the way. There is none righteous, no, not one. Nobody. Yet, as Mary said in verse 55, as he spake to our fathers, to Abraham, and to his seed forever, God made a promise to the fathers and to the children of Israel that he would be forever merciful to them. And no doubt this was seen and is seen in the greatest act of mercy ever in the history of humanity, and that being the coming of the Son of God. How this act of mercy gets overlooked and ignored by Jews and by many in the so-called church alike today is beyond astonishing. How we have completely, I'm going to say this word, bastardized the gospel. We have ruined the gospel. We have just destroyed it. So the little group I referred to earlier, worrying about name changes and identification. But we got a long way to go before we get to the real problem. But we're not getting to the problem. The problem is many of us need to be born again. Many of us need to have an understanding of who we are. I don't think, in fact, I know, and the question of me thinking nothing, I don't think that you could begin to understand salvation unless you see yourself for who you really are. I think a lot of folks waltz into making professions, think they're nice people, regardless of what the Bible says. You don't see it. That's why everything has to be a work of the Spirit. I've been banging that gong for a long time. I have no intention of changing it. When it comes to salvation, it must be of the Spirit of God. People, if they convince you, listen. I'm going to tell you something. You can believe it or not. It matters not. I have been in environments where we have prayed with people, came down the aisles crying, had to get tissue to get their boogers off your hands. And we laid hands on folk and laid hands off folk and prayed with them and begged and urged and pleaded them, et cetera, et cetera. And they're gone. I've been... been involved with that since the late 70s. That's a long time. Over 30 years been involved. 31 years been involved in this nonsense. Trying to get people, trying to convince people. And then one day, way decades later down the road, I finally got it. Oh, what a glorious day to have your mind open. This is a work of God. This is a work of God. I got it now. All of it. All of it. And then God brought me back to what happened to me. How many people were involved in your redemption? How about none? How about it was all an act of God? Oh, God chose to use nobody in my case. He used nobody in many folks' cases. And then he used other people directly. I'm talking about directly. Not indirectly, but directly. I mean, there was no, okay, let's go upstairs and do this kind of thing. There was none of that. None of that at all. How many of these folks claiming to know the Lord have never had a work of the Spirit of God on their lives? they have failed to recognize what so many of us fail to recognize. It is all the divine work of God. That way God gets all the glory. No one gets special mention. No one gets executive producer. It's all of the Lord and not of man. It was like, you so stupid, Harley. It was always there. Like, I understand now. It's all of you. And so I stepped clean out the way. Mm-hmm. And that's when the real fun begins. Because then you see all those people who have made you a God. And then when you dismiss yourself from all that, that's when you start to see all the house of Harleys, house of cars falling apart. House of churches falling apart. They don't have anyone to latch on to anymore. Because they never wanted to latch on to the Lord in the first place. We don't understand who we are. And because of that, we can't possibly understand the greatness of God's mercy. There is simply too little being stated today from the church which exalts the Son of God, and that which glorifies God for the greatest act of mercy that is that has and ever will take place throughout all human history. That's the coming of the Son of God. That's the greatest act of mercy ever. There will be none greater. People made a big fuss about Mother Teresa when she died. Oh, such a big fuss. They made a big fuss about her when she was alive, but when she died, my gracious, I thought the TV would never get back to its insane normality. The woman denied God herself in her own writings. Boy, that got a big broom. We can't let nobody know that she denied God herself. The woman was a doggone atheist. She denied the existence of God. She denied Christ. But you can't say that. She said it. I didn't say it. It was all the sham. They make a big deal about all these popes living and dying. All these religious leaders. All the Grahams and others. Everybody living and dying and all this nonsense. The church makes a big fuss about it. But they don't make any fuss about Christ. We like to prop up and build up that religion because we like religion. It's woven into the fabric of our idolatrous natures. We love religion. We want to show that we have a God sense about us to some degree. We don't really want to worship and serve the living God. We want to just give him honorable mention. We don't want to really serve him and worship him. And that the world, I can understand. I mean, it's in their nature, but the church seems to kind of just latch right onto the same insanity. This obscure woman and her equally obscure cousin had in their midst and understood perhaps as no one else ever could understand the greatest act of mercy from the Father himself. And we as a church play politics, play church, and care little or nothing about the true mercy of God through Christ. I have already explained why this is so. It is because we operate from the premise that human beings are good by nature and do not need to be saved. Therefore, the idea of being totally depraved is a reality that is so obvious and ruthlessly rejected, thus proving the point. We are totally depraved, thought, word, or deed. We are slam dunk depraved. But we don't want that truth. We don't want it to be heard. We don't want it to be known. To tell a man or woman that totally depraved is offensive to their depravity. So we don't want them to know. And so we don't tell them. Well, they can't get the remedy. The man who went into the temple, one went in first, another went in. There was this man over in the corner, religious to his toenails, Lord, I thank you that, and I'm just going to paraphrase, this is going to be in our study down the road. Lord, I thank thee that I'm as religious could be. And I'm so thankful, Lord, that I'm not like that sinner, making sure the sinner heard it. And that sinner man said, Lord, be merciful unto me, a sinner. His heart was broken. You know what? He knew who he was. He was a sinner. He knew he was a sinner. That's why he approached the Lord in that fashion. He knew he was a sinner. He wasn't going to try to pretend to be anything other than what his depravity revealed him to be. He knew it. He said, Lord, be merciful unto me. Lord, I need mercy. I can't plead righteousness. I can't plead justice. I can't plead anything. All I can do is fall upon the mercy of a righteous and holy God and leave it up to his glorious, infinite discretion whether I experience it or not. Be merciful unto me, Lord, a sinner. And Jesus said that man went home justified. The other guy just went home. The one who comes to God the right way goes home justified. We don't see ourselves in that fashion. The notion that we need to be saved in full and that this salvation is due to our totally depraved natures is rejected, and because it is, we cannot possibly understand the infinite depths of the mercy of God toward us. Cannot understand it. Because we're not 40% depraved. We're 110% depraved. But in our minds, if we approach God with this notion that we're not as depraved as he says we are, we're never going to come to the Lord. If I think I'm 99% depraved, that 1% will keep us from heaven. Because we can't understand the infinite depths of the mercy of God, which obviously begins at salvation. How could we when we do not see ourselves as we truly are? That is a true picture of us all according to the Bible, not according to me. I tell you, when I got saved, I had no problem accepting what God said because I knew I was what God said. We'd be debating about it. I tell you one thing about Harley Howard. Even when he was a dirty, low-down, stinking, hell-deserving sin, he was honest about it. I didn't have any pretense about who I was. Not like a lot of folks, they're trying to pretend that they're not something that is obvious that they are. I had no problem accepting what God said about me because I lived the life. How could I deny it? In fact, the very fact that I received mercy compels me to say exactly what God said about me. How could I deny it? It'd be insane to do it. That's why I understand mercy maybe better than others. I understand to some small degree, maybe bigger than others, how wonderful the mercy of God is. Because I understood when I came to him, there was no holding back. There was no, yeah, but, all that. Lord, I know what you say. I know who I was. I know who I am. I know what God say. There was no pretense. There was no religion. There was nothing. Zero. Lord, I be merciful unto me, a sinner. That's all there was. Nothing but a dirty, low-down sinner. So I don't want to live under some delusion that anything the Lord gave me was because of me. There's no model for that in Scripture that God's going to bless. Here is Mary, a virgin, a pure woman, earthly speaking. She's still a sinner. She recognized it as such. She needed a Savior. Thank God for a Savior. She didn't thank God for a Savior for everybody else because she identified a Savior as her own personal possession, my Savior. She connected this wonderful salvific work to the infinite mercy of God. It's not, Lord, I thank you for your mercy. You prevent that car accident. Great. But God's mercy is not on loan to your situation. And you only identify God's mercy when you want to for certain specific situations. That's not the mercy of God. That's your religious deception. Mercy began at Calvary. Mercy began, really, at God sending his son into that woman's womb. Mercy was coming. Mercy began, actually, before that. Because it began in the infinite plan of God. And all the events after that. Mercy is Christ. And in closing, let's talk about this again. 1 John chapter 2. Just thought about it in closing. This is the crowning jewel right here. 1 John chapter 2. And you'll see it for yourself. Look at what it says. My little children, these things write I unto you that you sin not. If any man sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous, and he is the... What's the propitiation? What do we say that propitiation was? Substitution. It's the place of mercy. It's the mercy seat. He is the mercy seat for our sins, and not only for ours, but also for the sins of the whole world. He is the place of mercy. He is mercy. Lord, thank you again for revealing to us and to all others the great and grand mercy that is your Son, Jesus Christ. He is the propitiation. He is the seat of mercy to everyone. Father, may we as a professed church of Christ understand that that mercy seat is not a one-shot deal. It's not a quarter slot. It's an everlasting work. Lord, thank you for the mercy seat of Christ. Thank you that Mary and Elizabeth and others recognize what the church has failed to see, that is so obvious, that you, Father, are a God of mercy. And thank you for that mercy. May we rejoice and exalt you and you alone. Bless the giving today. Bless everything, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen.